Now, if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, and each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, please, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Maybe see it.
Father, this morning as we come before you, we thank you that as we heard read earlier from Exodus, and as we've mentioned, that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and compassion. Lord, as we look again into your word, may our hearts be pricked, Lord, with our own need for you, with our own continuing and growing need for salvation as you are saving us and sanctifying us day by day, that we need Jesus. And may we be overwhelmed with a heart of compassion for those who are lost, who don't yet know that they also need a Savior, and that you've done everything necessary for them to have life to the full, to be restored to relationship with their Creator. God, that's why we're here. If we're not here to make your name great, if we're not here to glorify you, Lord, in worship and in discipleship and mission, if we're not here to tell other people about the saving grace of the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, just, wrathful, loving, merciful, compassionate God, then Lord, keep us from this place. Because we'll just be going through motions. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be faithful to lead others to do the same for your glory. Amen. As we've been going through Jonah over the past couple of weeks, it's been pretty interesting, obviously, on a couple of ways, at least to me. Because as we've been identifying, this book is not what we usually think of it as. It's not a fish story. It's not even a story about Jonah. It's a story about our big God, who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is loving, who is just, who is wrathful. And today, as we look at it, who is compassionate. And so, as we come to this point, obviously we have been talking about Jonah, and we will continue to today. It's interesting that Jonah is probably the only missionary ever called by God or ever been given a purpose, a call, a specific mission from God, who, when he goes and shares what God has to say, hopes people won't respond. It's very interesting in this. But as we've been doing throughout our time this week, this month, as we've been going through this, and again, hopefully we will this week, although we would caution against placing ourselves in the position of people in the Bible when we hear and see what God does in their life, again, as I'll mention, the low-hanging fruit, don't sit around thinking about your giants, okay? You're not David. God did something specific for David for his glory. And so while we can learn from those things, we should not put ourselves in the position of people in the Bible and expect God to do the same things for us. But in this context, I again encourage us to put ourselves in the place of Jonah and to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and say, that's where you're like him. Because all of us on some level are like Jonah. We've all run from God. Chances are, very good, 100%, that even after coming to faith in Christ, we have run from him. We have rebelled against him. And so we can learn from Jonah's negative experiences here as well. But Jonah is in the context of Jonah himself, this is a story about the hearts of man. And even the hearts of God's people who serve and worship a holy, sovereign, powerful, missional, mercy and compassionate God. And so with that in mind, we'll turn our attention back to our scripture again this morning. And the focus this morning is Jonah and the compassionate God. We think of who God is, and sometimes we get out of whack, especially in our culture. As you know, even the verses that were read from Exodus this morning, where the Lord walks through and he begins to say, you know, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. That's where most people stop in their view of God. It's where most people stop in their presentation of God, unfortunately, when it comes to the gospel. So often today, the gospel is shared in this way. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to adopt you as his own, and that's good news. Except for it's not good news to people who don't even believe there is a God. They could care less about your made-up fantasy or being loved by something that doesn't exist. And in reality, even people who say they believe in God, most of the time in our culture, where we're a good God-fearing nation, don't believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in this God who is loving and patient and compassionate, and they certainly want to receive the blessings of God. But if we went on in that verse and then further down in those verses in Exodus, he also says that he's just and he will not excuse the iniquity of those who are not his and who do not turn to him. You see, the gospel message must start with the reality that all of us are in danger of coming under the wrath of a holy God who is righteous, who we rebelled against. He is just, and because he is just, which comes out of his holiness, he will punish those who rebel against him. As has been mentioned in this series once before, what is sin if not treason against the sovereign monarch, king, ruler, creator of the universe? And the punishment for treason is death. The wages of sin is death. And if we don't begin there with the gospel, we're not sharing the gospel. And people have little reason to respond. Now, certainly as they grow, as they turn to the Lord, and as they grow, and he brings them to life in Christ through his Holy Spirit, We grow to understand and appreciate and love God in such a way that our salvation is not so much anymore about not going to hell as it is loving our Savior. That's proper, that's right. But we would be fooling ourselves if we were to say that's how we started. I would venture to say each and every one of us, if we heard the true gospel, the first thought that we had was, oh no, woe to me. I'm in trouble. I certainly don't want to go and be punished and suffer for my sin for eternity. God save me. This is the proper, appropriate response. Standing in fear of a holy God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing and it's a necessary thing. And so as we come to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, multiple times already, has forgotten his fear of the Lord. Maybe he's worshipped and grown a little too close to him. It's mind-boggling how he could know the things he knows, respond the way he responds, and then voice the things he voices, and yet his actions still don't carry through. And again, I would say, it's mind-boggling until I look in the mirror. But as it is, Jonah, last week, came to his senses at this low point in the depths of the earth or the depths of the sea, in the belly of a fish. He acknowledges God's rightful position, his sovereignty. He is sorry for what he's done. He calls out to God in hope that God will restore and rescue, and God does. And so God then puts him right back where he started. Nothing has changed. God's will has not changed. God is going to send this message to these wicked people in Nineveh, and he's going to use Jonah to do it. And so he gets thrown up onto the shore, and God comes to him again and says, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and share what I've given you to share. And so we pick it up then. In verse 4, we see that Jonah goes and he begins to walk through this city once he gets here. And it's a large, vast city. Now, there's some discussion about the size of it. It says it's about a 3 days walk. Whether that's around it, whether that's through it is not important. What is important here is that it's a large city and it has a lot of people in it. A lot of people who are against the Lord. They do not know him. And so they are living wickedly, and their wickedness has arisen, and now God has sent Jonah to them. And so as Jonah finally gets on board and is obedient, he goes, and as he's walking through the city, he goes about a day's walk into it, and he starts preaching the message that God gives him. Now, we don't know the entire message, but what we do know is what's important, and this is what he says. Jonah began, verse 4, to go through the city one day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So from this, if we consider everything that's happened up to this point and even this message, it shows us, first of all, as we're walking through today, that God meets people where they are. God is a compassionate God who meets people where they are. Well, who has he met here? Again, we've mentioned it a couple times. This Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They are not godly people, as been well established. But who are they? Well, as a culture, they do not know Yahweh. They do not know the God of the universe. So they're a lot like the sailors back in chapter 1 in that way. But who they do worship, they worship several gods, but specifically, and even where this city kind of derives its name, is that they worshiped a goddess known as Nina or Ishtar. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, they had their own religious beliefs and their own ways of looking at the world, wrong as they are. But one of the things that's interesting, and I don't want to make too much out of this except for to say this is the kind of thing God does. And so we do not believe in coincidence. We believe in a sovereign God who doesn't waste even the smallest detail. Those who worshipped Nineveh or Ishtar here in Nineveh would be well acquainted with the symbol of a fish. It was a fish town, which is weird because it's about 500 miles or so from, or a little more from the Mediterranean. But they had rivers, and they had fish, and they worshipped a goddess whose symbol was a fish. That's kind of where they lived and where they were. Now we don't know, and I don't want to read into Scripture, but it is interesting that God sends to them a man who recently spent some time in a fish, and who probably resembled and reflected that time there. There's some thought that being within that fish had maybe done a little bit of work on his skin, and so he probably still looked a little different, and he certainly had a story to tell. I don't think, although I can't say, that he just walked in and said, only 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. There was probably more to the story. So can you imagine for a moment that God sends a message to a people who worship a fish from a God who just had his messenger delivered out of the mouth of a fish? Coincidence? Neat little thing? Maybe. Except for there is no coincidence. God meets people where they are. He knows who he's sending him to. And so it's just an interesting thing. Don't write this down as Pastor Evan said the Bible says, because it doesn't. I just think it's interesting that a man from out of a fish brings the message from the Lord, the true God. Now, when he comes to them, he shares this message. And it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed in God. If you're reading through in the original language here, the name for God changes at this point. Jonah brings his message, the message that Yahweh has sent, the Lord, and they reply by believing in God, Elohim. The title changes here. They do not know Yahweh. They do not know him. They don't know who he is. But God doesn't say, no, first you must know who I am. You must know everything about me before you can turn. No, they hear his word as they know it and they accept it as it is. They believe in God. They believe in Elohim. So God deals with them in their current knowledge. They don't call him Nineveh. They don't call him Ishtar. They do call him Elohim. They believe in God. And they believe in God. They believe both what they have heard and in who he is, that he has the ability to do what he said he's going to do. He is sovereign. He will destroy. He will bring calamity upon us. We believe what he said is going to happen. And we know they believe by how they act next. Because we serve a compassionate God, God deals with us in these ways, even today. There's more recent examples of this, but one I can think of from Scripture is Paul, God did it through Paul, going to the people of Athens and referring to the monument they had to an unknown God and then telling them who that God was. He explains to them on their level that there is a God who's created all there is, and he tells them who the true God is and shares the gospel. God doesn't expect them first to know everything, but he sends them a messenger who knows how to relay what they will understand. The same thing happened if we remember the story of the missionary about Jim Elliot. Some of you remember his story very well when he went to the Haurani people and lost his life there, but then later his wife Elizabeth and their small children went to those same people. And she tells the story as they were interacting with these people, they learned from the culture that there was a God that they worshipped that was a peace God or a prince of peace. And so she took the opportunity to connect with them and what they knew and to explain to them just who this prince of peace was. She didn't change the message. We don't change the message. But God is a God who doesn't demand that we have it all figured out before we come to him. He comes to us where we are. He brings the good news to us where we are. He reveals himself to us where we are. And if we are faithful to share the true gospel, like Jonah did here, clearly, then he will cause belief to come the other direction. And that's what happens here. God meets them where they are. They believe in Elohim. He doesn't demand that they know him as Yahweh right away. In fact, the other thing we know about how God deals with them is because later on in chapter 4, which we'll get to, he describes them as this way. He says that they're people who don't know their left hand from their right. In other words, they don't know anything. They don't know any better. It's not unlike Jesus hanging on the cross, being nailed to that cross, being despised and shouted down and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We serve a compassionate God who meets people where they are. And so he may send a messenger out of a fish to a people who worship fish. He may share the name, the message, and have them respond to God instead of Yahweh. And he also may just give some time. Even in his declaration of calamity that's to come, he shows his compassion. They deserved immediate destruction. They deserved the wages of their sin. And yet God in his forbearance and in his sovereign will said, not only will I give you 40 days once you hear the message, but remember, Jonah's already wasted some time. God had told him 2 chapters ago to go to these people and share this message. So God is patient. He's patient even in his judgment. And he gives them time to respond. We serve a compassionate God who meets people where they are and deals with them with what they know so that he can share with them through his people and through his word everything they need to know and all that's been done for them. So what's the result of this? What's the result of Jonah's clear teaching to them about what is going to happen? And the whys, no doubt, about why it's going to happen. Well, their hearts are changed. The people repent. The people repent. It says the people believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth. The word reaches the king and he comes down off of his throne, his position literally of power and authority, and takes off his royal garments and humbles himself by putting on sackcloth, which was made sort of like with goat's wool. It's really uncomfortable. And he sits in ashes, lowering himself, showing himself to be completely humbled and sorry for what he's done, repenting. And not only that, but he calls upon the people from great to small, everyone in Nineveh, to do the same. And we're going to fast. And not only that, your animals, don't feed them either. And everyone, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to God. And maybe, just maybe, he will relent. Maybe he will not do this. Again, this is the result of a great God, a sovereign God, a missional God, and a merciful and compassionate God. People do not respond to God on their own in the affirmative. People who are dead in their sin are slaves to sin. They can do nothing else. They want to do nothing else. In fact, that's what gets us in trouble even as believers. We still have sin that comes in our life, and it's, as James tells us, it's our own sinful desires that entice us and lead us away. We know who he is. We love who he is. We honor who he is. We've been brought to life, and so we can love him and honor him and desire him. And yet we still sin. So a person who has not been brought to life through Christ Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only can they not love him and serve him and respond to him, they don't want to. And so these people here in Nineveh, when they hear this word, instead of striking down Jonah, they believe in the God who he has come from. And they believe the message that has been sent, and that only happens because God has been there before Jonah has gotten there. He is one who enables, because he's compassionate, he enables those who are far away from him to respond. He draws people to himself and brings them to life, or otherwise we would all be lost and helpless. And so God has already been in Nineveh. The power of God, the Spirit of God has already been at work there so that when they hear the message of this weird-looking guy about a God they don't know who's going to destroy them, instead of saying, "Yeah, we don't think so, kill that fool," they repent. Only God does that. Only a compassionate God changes those hearts. And so they believe what he says is true. We know they believe because of their actions. They turn away from their sin. They repent. And this is what repentance is. It's believing God. True repentance is necessary for salvation. And so repentance comes when we understand that we are sinners. We agree with God that we are sinners. And we know that the wages of sin, the just punishment for that, is death and eternal separation from Him. This is why we cannot preach a gospel of just a God who loves and wants to make your life better. But that there's a holy, righteous God who will pour out His wrath rightfully and goodly, which is not a word, but goodly, on those who remain in rebellion against Him. This is the message that the people of Nineveh heard. And when they hear it, they believe it. And they repent of it. They turn away from their sin. They turn to this God. And they cry out, not even being presumptuous. It's not, if I do this, then God will do this. That's the other problem that happens sometimes in the way we approach God and His compassion and His love. Well, God is loving, so if I say I'm sorry, even if I explain that it's not my fault, the 15 different excuses and contextualizations of why I do what I do, but God is gracious and He'll forgive me if I say I'm sorry, then we are not repenting of anything. Repentance isn't, yeah, I did that, but so now that you understand why it's not my fault, show me some grace. That's how we come to God a lot of times. That's definitely how the world comes to God. Unless He has begun a work in them where they can hear the truth and their hearts are broken and they repent and we repent and we turn away from what we have pursued to this point, which is our desires and our will and the sin that so easily entices us because we like it. And we turn to a holy God who deserves our every bit of allegiance, down to the smallest choice we make. And we agree with Him that we have been in rebellion. And we agree with Him that unless He saves us, we truthfully deserve and will receive a just punishment. Only a compassionate God goes before so that we can hear that truth and receive it and believe it and agree with Him and then repent. They humble their hearts from the greatest to the smallest. And here again, they're not presumptuous like I was saying. It's not, if I do this because God is loving, He'll have to forgive me. He doesn't have to forgive you. Let me say this again. God does not have to forgive you. He doesn't have to forgive me. He doesn't need to do anything. He's God. It is only His loving compassion that causes Him to bring repentance to us. But only when we repent does He forgive. Not because He has to, but because He's compassionate and merciful and loving. And because He chooses to respond to humbled hearts. We cannot be presumptuous. The King Himself doesn't say, if we do this, God must. He says, if we do this, if we fast, if we humble ourselves, if we cry out for mercy, maybe, hopefully, perhaps God will change His mind. Perhaps He will relent. Now, we understand from Scripture something they don't, because God is sovereign and God is unchanging and God does not change His mind as we understand it. God already knows what's going to happen here. The fact that it's happening is because of Him. The fact that they are repenting is because of Him. And so He knows from before the time that He sends Jonah what's going to happen in this moment is they will repent. And so God, according to His own sovereign will and His own mercy and compassionate love, relents and does not destroy the people. God relents. He shows His mercy. And this has been His desire all along. And folks, this is the desire of God, that those who would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever will believe, those He is calling and calling out and saving for Himself, it's His desire that they be saved. This sovereign God has power over everything, even the hearts of a pagan people. It was this sovereign, merciful God that spared the life of those sailors who, when presented with their own mortality, cried out. And when they experienced the power of the God of the universe, they worshiped Him. And here we have these people again, here in Nineveh now. The sovereign God has gone before, who has desired to relent and desired to save them, desired to forgive them. And so He has brought it to bear through the word of Jonah. Oh, Jonah. Jonah has been a running prophet. Through his ordeal in the fish, he became an obedient prophet. But more than anything, Jonah is just a pouting prophet. Again, it makes no sense to know what it's like to stand and talk and share the word of God and see no response from people. I'm not talking about you, of course. But having had that experience, and you pour so much into things, and you want to be faithful to God's word, and then to have it fall seemingly on deaf ears, which it never does. The word of God that goes out will never return void. But sometimes it feels that way. Been there once or twice. Pastor Corey, you ever been there? Yeah? Who is this weirdo that preaches a message to a people that should have no response at all? And then when they respond, he gets mad about it. Oh, Jonah. Lord, help me not to be like Jonah. The problem is, I am. We are. How are we like Jonah? Well, Jonah's off mission here. What do you mean, Pastor Evan? He's there. He went. He said what he said. Yeah, but his heart is not in the right place. He's being obedient to God, but his heart is not one of compassion. His heart is not desiring that people be changed. His heart is not desiring that God would show mercy and compassion. His heart is not that these people would repent and respond. He is off mission. And in that, there's a good reminder for us. We can here again come in to a church on a Sunday morning and worship God. We can go to a Sunday school group. We can go to a discipleship group. We can serve out in the community. We can do acts of kindness. We can feed the poor. We can take care of the homeless. We can talk to our neighbor and tell them what's going to happen if they don't turn to the Lord. We can do all these things. But if our heart is not where God's heart is, we're not on mission. The mission of God is to see people's lives saved. And so Jonah's not on mission. How do I know that? He tells us himself. Chapter 4, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord,'" which is a weird thing to say before you get ready to say what you're saying now, "'was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish.'" He knew what he was doing when he ran away. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to do this. I didn't want it to happen. Here I am, and here you've done it. I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, there's the words from Exodus, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Seriously, what a whiner. "The Lord said, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry?'" There it is. Jonah. Oh, Jonah, You've known all along what you were going to do, and you've known all along what God was going to do. And so even though you've been obedient to this point, you are still not on mission because your heart is not in tune with God's heart, which whose desire is to save, to redeem, to forgive, and restore these people. Why do I make a big deal about this? Well, it's because, as I've said, we can be that same place. Sometimes Christians, none of us here, of course, but sometimes Christians take great joy in telling the world that they're going to hell. They take great joy in telling them that they are wrong and in standing in their own rightness, or as we would call it, self-righteousness. That's a reality. Now, on one hand, I could let us off the hook and say, no, those are people who think they're Christians, but they don't really know the Lord, because there's a lot of those too in churches, and their hearts, because they're not really believers, are in tune with that, in tune with, I want to be right. I'm going to be right. I'm going to go tell everybody else why they're wrong, and I'm right, because I know. But if I let us off the hook, I'm doing a disservice to God's word, because the truth is that all of us are in that place from time to time. There's always someone in our life that we do not desire God to show mercy and compassion on. There's always someone in our life that if we think about it, we get that little tinge of, Lord, I'm now going to pray the Psalms. But they're the imprecatory Psalms, like God crush them. God, crush my enemies, grind them into dust for your glory. Amen. And we go away and we think that that's a good, loving, godly, honoring, worshiping thing. And all we did was worship ourselves. The truth is, at some point in some time in our lives, there's someone that we desired not mercy, not compassion, not forgiveness for, but the justice of God. God, you are just. God, you are wrathful. Pour it out on them. And what we should be doing is praying that God would be merciful to them. Because if they are not saved, if they are in their sin, his justice and his wrath are a guarantee unless he relents. And so Jonah comes to these people and he shares the word of God, but his heart is not on mission. He does not want compassion. He does not want mercy. And when God does it, it makes him angry. Have you ever been angry with God because he has not punished someone you feel needs punishing? Someone who's wronged you. Someone who's wronged me. So God asks him, do you really have a right or a cause? A good reason to be angry? You know, that's how God deals with us most often. We see it all in Jesus' ministry, right? He asks questions. He asks questions because we already know the answers. And so he allows us to answer. And he, by that question, he's holding the truth in front of us. And that's what he does here for Jonah. And so at this moment, Jonah finally gets it. Jonah finally says, Lord, you're right. I am so sorry. Thank you for being gracious and merciful. Thank you for showing your compassion to these people who are far from you. No. Jonah, he doubles down. Jonah doubles down. Well, yeah. Take my life from me. He goes out from the city, sits to the east of it. He makes a shelter and sits down in the shade. Oh, he wants to be in a good spot for this so he could see what happens to the city. He's hoping God's still going to relent when he's relenting. He's hoping maybe they messed up. Maybe they didn't do a good job of repenting. Maybe this is all just a bad dream. Maybe God's still going to smush them. I got to get a good seat for this. So God brings about a patient rebuke. How does he do this? The Lord appoints a plant. Why does he appoint a plant? Because he's a sovereign God. He can say, plant, grow, and it grows. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Oh, poor Jonah and his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's how it goes, isn't it? God does something for me, makes me happy. Yeah. But then God appointed a worm. Uh-oh. Why did he appoint a worm? Because he can say, worm, show up, be here, do this, and he does it. When dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant, it withered. The sun came up. Here's God again appointing things. He appointed a scorching east wind. You thought it was hot before, Jonah? It's about to get a little hotter, a lot hotter. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. He still hasn't moved. I mean, he probably could have gone back into the city, been happy for them, and somebody might have let him come in and have a meal or something. No, Jonah is steadfast in his hard heart here. Even when it gets more and more discomforted, he doesn't move. He just gets angrier. God says to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Very interesting question again, right? Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. These are the last words we hear from Jonah. Yes, God, I do have a reason to be angry. That plant should have stayed for me. It should have been able to shield my head as I looked down and watched the glory of your majesty as you smote and destroyed this city, as I hoped you would. But no, nothing's happening there because you've forgiven them like I knew you would, and now you got this plant that it's not even here, that stupid worm ate it, and I'm uncomfortable. I've got tons of reason to be angry. Who is Jonah angry with? Jonah is angry with the God who has shown him mercy and compassion this whole time. God is a merciful and compassionate God. He has shown grace to Jonah time after time after time throughout this story. Because God is sovereign and on a mission to redeem people, he shows grace and mercy to a set of sailors who don't know him. He shows grace and mercy to a city who is wicked, who don't know him. They both repent or reach out and respond to his graciousness and worship him. Jonah, who claims to be one who worships God, doubles down and becomes even more hard-hearted and angry. God offers an object lesson. Look, Jonah, there's this plant. You didn't make it grow. In fact, this plant's pretty insignificant. And when it died, it made you angry. Why are you angry about the plant? It means nothing. But you're showing compassion to the plant, which he's really not. He's showing selfishness. And it's the same selfishness that he's showing towards the people of Nineveh. God says this, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, verse 10, and for which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. It's like a vapor, it just goes. Should I, the sovereign God of the universe who created these people, who desires to save them, should I not have compassion on the city of Nineveh, where there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, to say nothing of all the animals? You have compassion on a plant, Jonah, and no compassion for the people. The plant doesn't even have feelings. It's literally here today and gone tomorrow. 120,000 people on whom I will have compassion. Jonah totally misses the point because he's so focused on himself and what he wants, and maybe on his problems with these Assyrians and his distrust and dislike of them, maybe his fear of them. God reminds him of the mission, and that's what we have as a reminder of the mission. God is about saving people who don't know him. It's why in Matthew 9, when Jesus was going about doing good, doing miracles, and he looked and he saw the crowds coming to him, it says that he had compassion on them because he realized and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And then he called on the Lord. He prayed and said, Father, raise up workers for this harvest. Because a sovereign, mission-filled, mission-oriented, mission-motivated God shows mercy and compassion on those who are least like Him. And He has called us to do the same. In Jonah, we don't know what happens next. It doesn't say. It leaves us with that little bit of a nugget, Jonah, and a question. Shouldn't I have compassion on them? Don't they matter? Don't they matter more than your dumb plant? It's left unresolved. So I believe what the point there is this. Church, don't they matter? Don't they matter more than your comfort and your desires and your likes and your dislikes? Don't they matter more than your bigotry and your biases? Now don't hear me saying things I'm not saying. I'm just telling the truth. We all have biases and bigotry. And they may be along racial lines or just personal lines. That person hurt me. I don't want to be around them. I'll be good by not doing anything bad to them. What could be worse than withholding the life-saving truth of the gospel? What could be worse than refusing to share the grace of God to a people who are under His wrath? What is our response? What will our resolution be then? Sadly, for the people of Nineveh, this repentance didn't last. About 150 years later, we see the words of the prophet Nahum, who again predicts their destruction, and it does come. God uses the Babylonian Empire to come and remove the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh is destroyed. There is no guarantee that those who turn to the Lord, seemingly, will remain with Him unless we continue to reach them, unless we continue to disciple them, unless we continue to teach them who Elohim is, that He's Yahweh. Unless we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all commanded, a generation and a culture can fall away. Why do I say that? Because we live in a culture that in some way, in some fashion, was in some ways founded upon religious freedom or Christianity. That's why we say that we're a Christian nation, but we're not a Christian nation. We don't live as followers of Christ as a nation. We're a lot like Nineveh. It took 150 years before they had turned their back on the one who had shown great mercy and compassion, and God did bring calamity for His purposes, for His glory. We live in a nation today where the Word of God is so accessible through the internet, through books, through television, through His people. Here's the problem. Books, television, and the internet send out a lot of false gospels too. We know the true gospel. Church, what will our resolution be? Will we be people who go and share the good news to those who need it most? And here's the hard one, even to our enemy who has hurt us the most. Will we pray for their redemption? Will we pray for their repentance? Will we show them mercy and love? Will we love our enemies and do good to those who hurt us? The truth is this. Here's some truths from all of this and where we wrap up. First, there's no one beyond God's reach. There's no one beyond God's reach. Just like we don't get to choose whether or not God's going to use us. In other words, that was the point last week. Sometimes we want to opt out. Oh, but I'm not trained. I didn't go to seminary. I don't know the first thing to say. I would certainly mess it up, Lord. Certainly there's someone else. No, He's calling you. If He has saved you, you are called to share the gospel. You are called to tell the truth of the one who saved you and who will save those around you, especially those least like you. You don't get to choose whether or not God uses you to do that. It is the call of Christianity. It is the call of Christ. It's the command of the Great Commission. In the same way, a sovereign God decides who is saved and who isn't. You don't. So you don't get to say, oh, they would never listen to me, or oh, they have their own thing, or oh, it might cost me something, or oh, they might treat me bad, or oh, they might just laugh in my face, or oh, they're lost anyway, they'll never believe. That's not your business. It's not my business. We don't decide. God decides. And if anything, a pagan people who did not know Him, who worshiped fish, who God decides to restore and pray, and call to repentance, guess what happened? Exactly what Jonah knew was going to happen. He did it. So you don't get to decide. I don't get to decide. There's no one beyond God's reach. And just because God knows who He's going to save and it's going to happen doesn't mean we don't tell them. We don't get to try that end around either. Well, He'll send somebody else. After all, if they're going to be saved, He doesn't need me. You don't know. And God may only want to be using you, and guess what? You will eventually, one way or the other. So you have a choice. You can do it like Jonah, kicking and screaming with your teeth gritted, and guess what? You'll get no credit for that. I mean, not that God's handing out credit star, you know, gold stars or anything anyway, but it's not going to be to your credit. You will not have something to offer Him as an act of worship before the king. You're not going to be storing up any treasure on that one, is what I'm saying. But He'll still use you to do it. Or you can be anti-Jonah and say, Lord, I'll go. Lord, save them. Lord, save the one who's worse to me. They need you so much. That only comes from humbled hearts, which realizes the mercy and the compassion that we've been shown. When we do respond in the affirmative, if our resolution is, you know what, I don't get to choose who God saves, there's no one beyond His reach, I'm willing to go wherever and to whoever He sends me to, when we join the mission in that way, there's good news, God's already at work. When we join the mission, God's already at work. What do I mean here? Well, a lot of times we put pressure on ourselves, or we put pressure on the church in order to share the gospel. And so we do things like this. Not that these aren't useful, but hey, we're going to have a class on how to share your faith, and we're going to give you four steps on how to lead someone to the Lord, or whatever it is. We have evangelism classes. How should I say this? We may have evangelism classes, but they're not the main thing. If you're here and you're part of the body of the church that is called First Baptist Church of Bettendorf, we're all going to be on mission. We're all going to be constantly invited to be on mission. So if we have a special class, it's not just for special people. We're all going to be on mission. You will be aided by going to something like that. It will help you. But it doesn't depend on you or our wisdom or our strategies. That's the wonderful thing. If you're worried that you're going to screw it up, just be faithful and tell the truth. Because God's already at work and He's the one who does it. God's already at work, drawing to Himself, bringing to life those who are His. So if you share the gospel to someone who He's working in, they are going to respond. Maybe not at that moment, but they're going to respond. And if you share the gospel with someone who is dead in their sin and you don't know the difference, so share it anyway, they won't. But it wasn't because of you. It wasn't your failure. God's already at work. So when we join the mission, we cannot lose. We cannot be ineffective if we're being faithful to the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. I'm doing this thing. I'm sending you. And I'm going to be with you all the way through it, even to the end of the age. You do play a specific role. He has called you. You are an individual. This is the moment where being a good individualistic American works. Yes, you have personal responsibility for the gospel. Not only that, you have personal responsibility to be someone who shares the gospel in your immediate circle of influence, your friends and family, your co-workers. You have a responsibility to share the gospel in this city through the works of the church together as the church. You have a responsibility to share the gospel across the oceans. Whether that is God calling you specifically to go and give your life as a missionary, whether it's a short-term missions trip, not a church trip where we go and we do two things and then we have a vacation, but a missions trip. Whether it's you sending someone or constantly lifting these people in prayer, we have all kinds of cards out there of people that we can be praying for that need to hear the gospel and for the people that God has sent to go and do it. You have a responsibility to the gospel to respond personally, locally, and globally. And the good news is God is already doing the work. He's just inviting you to be a part of it. Now maybe you're like, well, I don't know the first place to start. Well, good news. One of those classes, one of those trainings, one of those things I was mentioning about that's not just for special people, but for you. Here at the end of the month, the end of February, moving into March, we're going to have a four-week opportunity for you on Wednesday evenings to do some digging and do some searching and do some praying and say, God, what do you have for me? We're going to help you with that. It's called Life on Purpose. Something about it in the connection in your bulletin today. We'll talk about it in the coming weeks. The good news is when you say yes and when you join the mission, God's already at work. He's already doing it. When we share the message, it's God who changes hearts. When we share the message, it's God who changes hearts, not you. So even though we prepare, God does it. We do not save people. We just bring the message of life, and then God does it. We deliver the message and we leave the results to God, and God is the one who changes hearts. So all the pressure's off. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to look good. That's why I'm standing up here. I'm none of those things. You just have to be faithful. God handles the rest of it. And so I ask again, what will our resolution be? As a church, as First Baptist, our resolution is to glorify Christ in worship, in discipleship, and in mission. We are going to be a church of disciples who follow Jesus into the mission field all around us for the right reasons, not begrudgingly, not gritting our teeth, not picking and choosing, but liberally sharing the Word of God and the good news with those around us, personally, locally, and globally. Will this happen overnight? No, but it's going to happen because it's who God has called us to be, and we're going to be faithful to say yes. And imagine what will happen 20 years from now when we have become and are a church who is motivated solely and primarily on the good news of Jesus Christ and people's lives being changed and those far from Him being brought close and near because we said yes and we laid our lives down and we took up the cross and we shared the glorious message of the gospel. Are there people we won't reach? Are there places we won't go? Is there sin blocking the mission? If we are like Jonah, the answer to all three of those is yes. But my prayer today, my cry to God today, is that our answer to those questions will be no. And our answer to the call of Christ will be, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. Father, this morning, we ask that you would again remind us of your great mercy, as you've done today, Lord. We thank you that you looked on us in the depths of our sin and depravity and said, this one's mine. That you sent someone to us to pray with us, to tell us the truth, to share the gospel, to speak the truth of who we are, our condition without you and our need for you, and that you, Lord, brought us to life in you, and we said, yes, Lord, save me. We thank you, Jesus, that you, perfect, holy, sinless, chose of your own will to go to a cross and to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf, on my behalf, who does not deserve it. We praise you, Lord, that you rose to life again on the third day through the power of the Holy Spirit, securing for all of us the hope of eternal life and bodily resurrection to be with you, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our God, forever and ever. We do not deserve this. And so, Lord, make much of our need for you so that we will make much of your glory and your grace and your mercy and other people's need for you so that they will be saved and they will make much of your glory and your grace and your compassion and your mercy, and they will share the news and other people will come to know you, and it will continue on and on. Lord, let there be a change of direction in the hearts and lives of our church, of your church here, and of our city and of our state and of our country and of the world for your glory. And let it begin with me. Forgive me for my bigotry and bias. Forgive me for my unwillingness. Forgive me for my selfishness. Glorify yourself in me. Glorify yourself through your Son, through the work of your Spirit, as you bring people who are far from you to you. In Jesus' name, amen.